Good evening. Let's take another moment to pray before we start looking into God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time to gather together once again to look into your Word. Lord, may we, this evening as we go through your Word, gain a greater appreciation for your grace and mercy and loving kindness in our lives. Greater appreciation for the wisdom of the cross, your wisdom on display, and an understanding of rejecting worldly wisdom. Lord, we thank you again for this time. Pray that you'd give me clarity as we go through this text. May you be glorified in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 31. And I'll start by just giving a little bit of an introduction to the book of 1 Corinthians. And then we'll get into the main passage. So Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. This is a church that he was used by God to plant. So it's a church that he dealt with. He was the one that first brought them the gospel. He is the one that went through and taught them. And he taught for roughly a year and 6 months. It might be a little bit longer than that, depending on how you look at the sequence of events in the book of Acts, and you can learn about his time in Corinth in Acts chapter 18. So he was there for about a year and 6 months. Paul, as was his custom, he went through the whole counsel of God, right? He dealt with all the different aspects of truth. Paul didn't leave anything out. He didn't sugarcoat anything. He didn't cut any corners or anything like that. He just brought forth the word of truth without leaving anything out. Paul writes this letter from Ephesus after he leaves. So he leaves Corinth and he travels over to Ephesus, starts his ministry in Ephesus, and he gets word, tells us in chapter 1, from Chloe's people. We don't know who Chloe is, but there's word from Chloe's people, gets over to him in Ephesus, and there's also a letter sent to him in Ephesus from Corinth that asks a bunch of questions. So if you've ever read through 1 Corinthians, you might see that there's times where Paul's directly answering a question. Like he'll say, now concerning this, because they had reached out to him and asked certain questions. The information that he gets from Chloe's people is about division in the church. And if you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, you realize that there's a lot in 1 Corinthians that deals with problems in the church, sinful behavior in the church, disunity, lack of love, all of those type of things. And that's predominantly what he is dealing with in this letter. The first portion of this letter, he deals with some of the divisions. Those divisions are based in worldly wisdom. You have a group of people in Corinth that there's one group that says, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Jesus, I am of Cephas. So there's division in that each one of these people groups are following a specific teaching of one of these individuals, and it becomes an occasion for pride for them, right? It's not that they, ones that follow Jesus are the spiritual ones. They're the ones that actually have elevated themselves to a place of pride, saying, well, I'm better than all of you because I follow Jesus, you follow these people. And then the people that follow Paul, they're like, well, I follow Paul because, you know, Paul teaches truth and Paul's the one that started this church, and because of that, it developed factions within the church that there's groups of people that each follow somebody different. So he's dealing with that aspect of pride, and that aspect of their pride is anchored in worldly thinking, right? They're following the wisdom of the world. They're not following God's wisdom. So this passage that we're going to look through this evening, I just wanted to point that out, that we're looking at a passage that Paul is using to combat worldly thinking, right? The worldly wisdom. And so he's dealing with worldly wisdom, and he's going to take them to a doctrine, and it's the doctrine of election, which is, it's interesting, he talked about that's a hard doctrine to accept. But that's the doctrine that he's going to take us to in this passage, or he takes them to, he wants them to recall that because he's going to show the wisdom of God in opposition to the wisdom of man. And just to pick up a little context, if you turn back to, we'll skip to a few verses, but I just want to turn back to pick up some of the context. So if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he says this, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Making the distinction between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And worldly wisdom, right? We've all experienced it. Worldly wisdom says that the cross is foolishness, right? How can somebody, you know, 2,000 years ago die upon a tree actually make me right with God, right? That's worldly wisdom. They look at it and there's no way that they can wrap their mind around that in a worldly way. Where the wisdom of God says, Jesus, the fully God, fully man, came and lived and died upon the cross, and all who believe will be saved, right? That's the wisdom of God. So there's a back and forth in these verses about that particular reality. And God is, Paul's going to highlight God's wisdom through basically developing the doctrine of election and showing what God has done and why God has done what he has done, the parameters of why God has done what he has done, all for the purpose of highlighting the wisdom of God and ultimately for the glory of God. That's his main point, is that it's all for the glory of God. One of the points that he's bringing forward here is that this idea of election is how God is adding to the church, right? This is how God brings people into the church. And he's saying in this passage how man would do it and how God would do it, or how God does it, I should say. And we know how man chooses, right? Man chooses based on outward appearance at times, right? That's what man does. Man chooses based on, does somebody have, how many followers do they have on any, whatever, I can't think of one, TikTok, I don't know if that's, yeah, social media or whatever it is, it's how many followers do they have on that, do they have social influence, you know, that's how man picks based on, you know, stature, wealth, intelligence, might, all of those things, but those are not the parameters that God chooses. So ultimately, as we go through that passage, just keep in mind that it's put in there. He's developing this doctrine to point out the reality that God's wisdom is vastly superior to the wisdom of man. And so he's bringing them back to that time where they got saved to remember who they were before Paul came with the gospel message, and see who they are now. And that's a picture to them of the wisdom of God in action, right? Because the Corinthians, as a church, man wouldn't have chosen them. And I was thinking of the reality that we have here, right? It's, we live in a town that even people, you know, well, I guess our church meets in a town that even people in New Hampshire don't know where it is, right? So it's, you know, we're not a town of a great reputation. It's like people don't travel the world around to come see, you know, the dam at Wasson Pond or whatever it is. You know, we don't have much going on here, but that's because this church is not built by what man chooses or how man chooses. It's built on who God chooses. It's built on who God brings to the church, who God adds to the church. So it's all based on the character of God, God's good pleasure, his will. Excuse me. So with that, with our background, I'd like to read through the portion that we're going to go through here. So starting in 1 Corinthians, again, chapter 1, verse 26, I'll read to the end of the chapter. And Paul writes this, "For consider your calling, brothers. There are not many of you wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord." So as we go through this passage, we're going to look at really five realities that we're called to reflect upon so that we can have a proper perspective of our position in Christ. So five realities that we are called to reflect upon so that we can have a proper perspective of our position in Christ. The first one that Paul brings forward is in verse 26, where he says, that there are not many wise, but I'll back up a little bit here. For the imperative of this passage is the word consider. So he's telling them to consider. That's actually just the common word for see. And we use that in English, right? We tell somebody to see something. We mean we want them to understand it. We want them to think about it. We want them to reflect upon it. And that's what Paul is saying to do here. He wants them to reflect upon their calling. And again, he's specifically asking them to reflect upon their calling because he's proving out the wisdom of God. So they are to consider it. They're really to go back to the beginning. Go back to the beginning of the time when Paul was with them. Go back to the beginning when they were first introduced to the gospel. Go back to the beginning when the gospel came to them and they believed. Go back to that time and think through the reality of that situation. For each of them, just like us, they would reflect upon the reality that they were dead in their transgressions and sins, that they were children of wrath, just like the rest. And we know the passage in Ephesians, right? Paul establishes all that in Ephesians, but then he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved." So he's bringing them back to that reality that they were saved by grace. The word calling that he uses here is the word that we would commonly associate with, again, the doctrine of election. And I'll develop in a minute what I mean by that. Later on in the passage, he's going to switch to a different word, and the different word has to deal more with not the general calling or invitation that goes out. It deals more with the fact that God did what God did for himself, for his own self. So it reflects more upon why God did what he has done. And we'll see that when we get there. Primarily, this word that's here, we're probably familiar with it, right? We know like ecclesia is a word for the church, means like the called out ones, like literally. It's the word klesis here. So it's a part of that word that we're familiar with. And basically it's an invitation. It's the gospel message, right? God, through his sovereignty, had Paul in Corinth to be the one there to plant the church. So Paul, when he was there, he put forward the gospel message, right? It's a call to salvation, right? He preached the message just as any of us should preach, right? with the understanding that anyone can believe, right? You preach for action, right? Repent and believe. And that's the message that Paul preached. He preached a message of repent and believe. So they're supposed to go back in their thinking to that point in time where they received that message and they believed. I put a definition in here from Biblical Doctrine, which is the book by Mayhew and MacArthur. And he defines election this way. He says, "The decree of election is the free and sovereign choice of God made in eternity past so that his love on certain individuals and on the basis of nothing in themselves but solely because of the good pleasure of his will to choose them to be saved from sin and damnation and to inherit the blessing of eternal life through the mediatorial work of Christ." So that's kind of a long definition. To basically, to sum it up, he's just saying that when we talk about this specific doctrine, when we see this doctrine developed in this passage, we're talking about God's work according to his own pleasure, by his grace, according to his loving kindness, in causing individuals to see the truth, opening their eyes to the truth of the gospel so that they might repent and believe. So that's what he's calling them to remember, this reality in their lives. And the first thing that we'll look at here, the first reality to pick out, is it's not based on anything in man. And this is in verse 26. And I say that because he says this. He says, "Consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." So he points this out, that God's work in them is completely contrary to what man would do, right? God did not choose people because of their wisdom, because they had intellect, or because they had obtained a certain degree of understanding or education, because they had letters after their name or whatever it is. That is not the criteria that God used. That's the criteria that man uses, right? That's worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom is choosing somebody because of their position or their station. Or as was mentioned earlier, even we see it in the book of James, right? You choose somebody because of how they look outwardly. They look like they have money, or they look like they have influence. That's how the world chooses. But God did not choose according to any individual's wisdom. We know that all wisdom, that's true wisdom, is from God, right? It's the fear of God, that's the beginning of wisdom. So any wisdom that man has is actually given to them by God anyways, right? Either by his common grace, he has people that, you know, they're not believers, but by God's common grace, they understand, you know, engineering, or they understand physics, or whatever it may be. That's God's common grace. And God does not choose according to wisdom. Men choose according to wisdom, but not James. Or not God. James says in James chapter 3, he describes the wisdom of man, and he says that the wisdom of man is earthly, natural, demonic. Right? It's of this world. It has no place for the supernatural. And ultimately, it's of the doctrines of demons. So man's wisdom does not get us to an understanding of the gospel, right? And that's one of Paul's points as he goes through the beginning of 1 Corinthians, that the wisdom of man does not get you to the cross. It does not get you to the resurrection. The wisdom of man does not get you to those essential doctrines. You can't get there by the wisdom of man. Next, he says that he did not choose any of the mighty. And the word mighty here is not necessarily associated with strength, but it's a mighty as in power or authority or influence. So it's one that has influence and, you know, it doesn't exclude strength, but it's not exclusively strength. We know that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. So anything that's good that we have, anything that might be influence or power, this word can also mean financial means, any financial means or any of those things, all of those are from God as well. Either by blessing those that are his or by his common grace. So God does not choose according to the might of men. Next we have not many noble. And this would be those of like highborn or wellborn, those born into any type of lineage of you know, kings. I think specifically at this time you'd be thinking of, you know, kings or rulers or those type of things. But if we take it into our day and age, it would be, you know, those that have, you know, great influence, presidents, you know, celebrities, musicians, all those type of things. And again, God's wisdom, God does not choose those according to those things. God's the one that sets up kingdoms. He establishes kingdoms. He tears down kingdoms. There's no one that's ever come to power in any type of kingdom that is outside of the sovereign hand of God. So God does not choose according to those type of things. Man does. Man chooses according to those things. Israel chose Saul because he was handsome and because from his shoulders upward, he was taller than anybody else. How'd that work out for them? It's not a very good choice. That was not God's choice. That was their choice. To basically sum up this verse 26, one of the commentators I read sums it up like this. He says that God did not choose according to cleverness, influence, or high status. Right? Those aren't any of the parameters. And those are the parameters that man would use to choose how to build his church, right? That's how man would build a church. And we know what that would look like, right? If mankind built a church, it would resemble more of like a club, you know, more of like a place to get together. It might be more like if you can think back to your school days when like they would choose teams, you know, they would choose, it would be all the cool fast kids. And then the ones that didn't get chosen at the end, right? They didn't get to play, right? That's how man chooses. Man in their choosing is very exclusive and exclusionary, right? The majority of the population of the earth is overlooked by man because of man's wisdom. Whereas we think of the character of God, God cares for, as we just went through in 1 Timothy, God cares greatly for widows, right? There's a lot of ink used there to talk about how to appropriately do that because God cares, because God has compassion on those that are in difficult situations. Jesus ate with the tax gatherers and sinners, right? Those that are outcasts, those that the society didn't want any part of, those that were not accepted by society. Those are the ones that God had compassion on and mercy towards. It seems like the background of what Paul is developing here is from Jeremiah 9:23. And he says, it says this in Jeremiah, it says, "Thus says Yahweh, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might, and let not a rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh who shows loving kindness, justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares Yahweh." So it seems like Paul has probably got this in his mind. He's probably thinking through this particular passage because he basically just hit all of those items. But looking at it from the standpoint of this is not how God builds his church, not through these means. I think of how amazing a thing it is how God builds his church in that it is not put together of all these particular items as man would choose. And I was thinking specifically of our church and just a uniqueness that we have in our church, that we have, you know, people here that otherwise, if we weren't here together, we would not know each other. You know, we're not of the same family. We don't work in the same professions. We probably would not cross paths outside of God's sovereign work. And I was thinking just of the uniqueness and trying to envision a scenario where a taxidermist, an ASL interpreter, and somebody that does cybersecurity would meet in the same place and have a relationship, you know, that would treat each other as brothers, and even closer than actual physical brothers, right? Because that is the hand of God, right? That's God building his church and God adding to the church those whom he desires to be in the church. Because in the world, none of those people would necessarily ever interact. You know, that's just how it is. It's the way the world works is the people that you work with might be your friends, and maybe they're not, but it's based on having the same desires or wanting to do the same things. They get around a desire of loving football and beer or whatever it may be, whereas God is the one that brings each of us here and equips us to be part of the church as he sees fit. The next point is that it's based on God's divine plan. So this is verses 27 and 28. So this is the second one, based on God's divine plan. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are. So again, the point being that God has done it completely differently than man would. His wisdom is preeminent in this portion of Scripture, and it's shown in opposition to man's wisdom. And we see that here's where I was talking about that he uses a different word. If you can see, Paul really is highlighting one reality. If you look at verse 27, but he says, but God has chosen. And then he says again, God has chosen. And then down in verse 28, God has chosen. Right? So the emphasis is on the reality that God has done the work. Right? That's what he's emphasizing. He could have constructed it in such a way that he says it once and everything follows, but he's highlighting the reality that this is a work that God has done. And like I said, he switches the word here. This isn't the common word that we would have for a calling. It's a word that has to do more with that God has chosen for himself, that he has set aside for himself. To pick out someone or choose someone for yourself. So that's the word that he's using here. So it's a slightly different nuance than the word that he's already used. And I think the reason that he switches this word is to develop that nuance that this is according to God's own purpose, God's own pleasure. It is God's design and how he has built the church. Because again, the overarching thing that he's trying to develop here is that the way that the church is brought together, man's wisdom would do it completely different. This is God's wisdom, and the Corinthians would know this experientially, and there's to reflect back on the truth. So they would reflect back on the truth that God has chosen according to his design plan, his divine plan. Many of the Corinthians, I'm sure, just like many of us, can remember a time that we had no interest in spiritual things. I can remember when I had no interest in anything to do with the Bible. I can remember not wanting to read the Bible. I can remember thinking that people that followed the Bible and studied the Bible, that they were fools. I can remember thinking all of those things until that moment that the gospel was brought to me, and God, through his power power of his word and the Holy Spirit's work within me until I believed. Right? But that's, we were all in that position that we thought that the gospel was foolishness at one point in time. So Paul writes here that God has chosen the foolish things. This would be in contrast to those that are intellectuals or those that are worldly wise. We get our English word from this. If you were to transliterate this into English, it's moron. So it's, you know, it's not a necessarily kind term when you bring it over into English, but it's those that have no intelligence, right? God didn't choose us because we are intelligent, because we, in our wisdom, we figured the gospel out. I figured it out. I get it. It's not because of that. He didn't choose us because we figured the gospel out. The next thing we see is that God chose the weak things, and this is the contrast to those things that are strong or mighty. So God didn't choose us because we had any type of influence or we had charisma. We had enough charisma to start a movement and get people to follow us or anything like that. We had no influence in that way. So God did not choose according to that. He chose the weak things. He chose those that had no influence, those who had no power. And as you read through this, it's hard not to think on the reality of what Jesus says, that he came for those that knew that they were sick, those that understood that they needed a Savior. He didn't come to save those that thought they were all set. We have next the base things. He chose those things that are really insignificant, those things that the world would easily look over. You know, something that is of no real renown, something that's not really worth looking into. So this isn't a person of political greatness or anything like that. This is just your average person, right? And as we go through the gospel, how many people do you see fit into this category that believed, right? Just regular people that came to the place where they understood the necessity of repentance and faith. Next we have, he chose the despised things. So those things that, not necessarily that they were overlooked, they were just dismissed, right? They were maybe considered, but they were considered unworthy, right? That's what the world does, right? The world will look at somebody and they might just overlook them, or the world might look at somebody and evaluate and just dismiss them. That's not God's way. He actually chose those who are despised. He chose those who were rejected by men. You can think of the parable with Lazarus too. When you think through these and think of his position, right? He was rejected by people. He was completely and utterly helpless. He had sores of such a nature that even the dogs came and licked them. You know, he was despised. He was an outcast. And in that particular account, he is in Abraham's bosom, right? He is one that believed. And God has done this. It says next, foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And that idea of shame is to confound, disgrace, or dishonor, right? It's to basically show and demonstrate clearly that man's way of choosing, that man's way of thinking, that worldly wisdom is contrary to godly wisdom. Right, so God did it the way that he did because it confounds the wisdom of men. It shows the wisdom of men to be folly, to be empty, to be useless, because God did it contrary to the wisdom of man. If you think through those particular verses there, if you are a believer, you fit in there somewhere, right? You are, as I am, we are those that are foolish,
or weak or unwise or base things or overlooked, right? We fit into that category. That's us, right? Because God's grace toward us, that's what we were, and we are no longer that because we have purpose, we have new life in Christ. And that's really where he wants the Corinthians to hang their thinking, right? You're so wrapped up in the wisdom of men, in adopting the wisdom of men in the church, and the wisdom of men is empty. And he develops these truths through this doctrine of election about the wisdom of God, and they're supposed to get to this place like, yes, I remember that's how I was. I remember who I was before God came into my life. I remember the reality of how I was a slave to sin, right? They're supposed to reflect upon all of those things, reflect upon the goodness of God in all of those things, and reject the worldly wisdom that they're adopting, right? If this is true, if these things are true, if you reflect upon these things about what God has done in your life, then there's no room for the worldly wisdom that they're adopting. The next one is found in verses 27 and through 29, actually. And it says, this would be the third point, it is for God's divine purpose, right? That's the whole point he makes here. And he says that God's divine purpose is that so no flesh may boast before God. So no one that is a believer, no one that has come to faith has any room to boast. It's been removed. God's completely removed it. There's nothing in them that caused God to choose them. Wasn't their intellect, their wisdom, their might, their power, anything of them. We could add in there any works, right? Because we know that is true. Paul is clear on that in Ephesians, that it's not by works of righteousness, which we have done. So you get out all that in there, and it's because of God's divine purpose. We see that his divine purpose was to shame the wise, to shame the strong, to abolish the things that are, and ultimately so that there is no room for boasting before God. Man cannot boast in their own wisdom, achievements, or anything like that because God has removed that capacity. Salvation is entirely a work of the Lord. That's the point that he's bringing them to. Remember in your minds that salvation is entirely a work of God. And as you get further along in 1 Corinthians, you see that even the giftedness, God has given them gifts, and they're misusing the gifts in the church, and they're using their own personal gifts to puff themselves up, rather than to minister to the body, because their focus is so much on worldly wisdom. Because that's what the world would do, right? I have a gift or I have an ability, I'll use it for my own means and my own gain, but not within the church. That's not God's design. So they're to reflect back on the reality that it is God's work within them. It was God's calling, God's choosing by his own purpose, not according to anything that they have done, that has transformed them, that has made them new, that has brought them to Christ, also that there would be no room for boasting. The next one is, it showcases God's divine work, and I get this from verse 30. It says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So again, who does he focus on as the one that did it? He says, by his doing. Again, it is God's work. It was God's work within them. It was God's work in directing Paul providentially to them to preach the gospel. It was God's work in bringing Paul there with the gospel. It was God's work in saving Paul on the road to Damascus. All of those things all go together as part of God's divine plan and purpose, so that the Corinthians would receive the gospel at the time that God had appointed. All for God's glory. So it showcases and it puts forward God's divine work, his divine power, his absolute sovereignty to place us in Christ. And look at some of the benefits that he talks about here on this doing, this work of God to place us in Christ. In Christ, we have wisdom from God. We have true wisdom. We have the wisdom that tells us how we ought to live before God. We have God's wisdom, not the world's wisdom. We have the wisdom from above. We also have righteousness, the righteousness that we desperately need, right? Without the righteousness of Christ, we have no way to stand before God. We cannot stand before God because we cannot obtain our own righteousness. We cannot work out our own righteousness. We need a foreign righteousness. We need the righteousness of Christ. So by God's wisdom, through the cross, through the message of the gospel, we have the righteousness that God requires. Again, this is the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of man, because God, in his wisdom, brought about a plan so that we might have forgiveness. J. Machen Gresham said this in his book, Christianity and Liberalism, basically talking about this point. He says, it's perfectly true that no mere man can pay the penalty for another man. But it does not follow that Jesus Christ could not do it, for Jesus was no mere man, but the eternal Son of God. And that's the wisdom of God, right? The wisdom of man says that a man cannot take my place and make me right before God. But God, in his wisdom, through the incarnation, through the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, we can be in a position where somebody died in our place. God is able to do that. Next, he says that he is our sanctification. He has become to us sanctification, so we are acceptable before God. We have the holiness that God requires. We are set apart by God to be God's special people. Peter talks about we're set aside to be priests, holy unto God. And then the last one we have here is redemption. And redemption, the word that's used here is the one that, you know, there's two words for redemption. This is the one that specifically means that we are no longer slaves to sin. So we've been freed from the slave market of sin. So in Christ, we are free from sin. So again, Paul's point in all of this is to direct our thinking to the reality of what God has done in election so that we can see God's wisdom. And Paul closes here with the reality that it's all for God's glory. So we looked at it. It's not based upon anything in man. It's based on God's divine plan. It's based on God's divine purpose. It showcases God's divine work. And then the last one here, it's for God's ultimate glory. And Paul writes this, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So our boast should not be in anything that we have accomplished, anything that we have done, our position in life, our station, or any of those things, because we know that anything that we have, any value in our life, anything good is all from God. We cannot boast in those things, right? God is the one that has given us those things, and God is able to take those things away. But our boast should be in the reality that we have a relationship with God through Christ because of the wisdom of God, because of Jesus' work on the cross. So he says that if anyone's going to boast, boast in the Lord. And that's from Jeremiah chapter 9:24, which is why I said the beginning portion, I think he's leaning on Jeremiah 9:23. It's using some of the same language there. So election is God's wisdom on display. There is no room for human boasting. We cannot obtain salvation by our works, our might, our power, our prestige, our influence. You cannot get there by means of wisdom. so that all that remains for us is a complete and utter dependence upon God, the one who saves. So as we reflect on these things, just like the Corinthians, we're to reflect on the true origins of our salvation, that it is a completely a work of God. And I'll close with the verse that Paul quotes here, Jeremiah 9:24. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who shows loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares Yahweh. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness, your goodness, your great work within us. We thank you so much for, Lord, the cross. Lord, it is such a hard thing to think about and look at times as we realize the suffering, the pain, and all that is involved that is necessary so that we might be forgiven. And I thank you for that. Thank you that in the cross we have new life. We thank you that through your work within us that we have been placed into Christ so that we have wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, all of those things. We thank you for your tremendous blessings toward us. We thank you that you loved us when we were unlovely. Thank you that you loved us while we were yet sinners. Thank you that you loved us while we were enemies. Lord, we thank you for your constant goodness toward us and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.